Because of course God uses the good-looking ones only.
Exactly. Just remember David Livingstone's wife. And then there's our perspective check, right? And God is not partial.
He can use anyone.
So there we go. Wow, this came out all kind of funky. All right. Uttakamand is in India. Yeah. Oh, come on now, Lydia. You know this. No, you should know every city in India. Everyone. Okay. Well, I pushed record, and I'm still just chatting away here, so let's pray again, because that was so sweet, our little prayer time. Now it's my turn to pray for you guys, and thank you again for that. That was such a blessing, you guys. Seriously, I needed that. Thank you. All right, let's pray and get this show on the road, and I'm going to tell you guys ahead of time we're going to go late tonight, and I will do my darndest, but I apologize ahead of time. Are we okay? We're going to be okay. Yes! Let's do it. Do I hear 10:30? Anyone? Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much, God. Thank you so much for this class, Lord. I'm just so blessed, Lord, by the prayer time that we just had, and just by that reminder, Lord, of how much we need your presence and how much we need to, you know, take time to cry out to you, call out to you, Lord. You want to move and you want to work. Even as Lydia just shared in her testimony of how you just broke through for her this week, Lord, in a powerful way. Thank you for that reminder, Lord, because you are a great and mighty God and you want to move and to work on our behalf, Lord, in impossibilities and things that seem too big for us, Lord. You are the master of breakthroughs, as it says in 1 Kings, God. And so we want to ask that you would continue to do just greater things, Lord, than we could even ask or think, God. We want to have an enlarged faith. So bless each one here, God. Thank you so much for them, God. And also for those that are not here tonight, be with them as well, and as we head off into spring break soon. So, God, we just want to commit our time to you before we go off to spring break, Lord. We want to commit this to you. We want to acknowledge you in this class. We want to ask that you would bless, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would receive and respond, Lord, to everything that you want to speak to us tonight. So we commit our time to you, and we thank you so much that you're here in our midst. And as, you know, as the students were just saying, Lord, they sense your spirit and your presence. And so we acknowledge that, and we believe that you are going to move and work in your name. Amen. All right. Love you guys. Okay, so last week we looked at the life and ministry of, oh, come on. Oh my gosh, nobody knows who we did last week. I thought the Lord was present among us. Come on, people. Barclay Buxton, there we go. Barclay Buxton. Okay, very good. And when we were talking about him, what? Yeah, we talked about Paget. Yes, yes, yes. But my point in bringing up Barclay Buxton is you might recall that I mentioned a certain missionary friend of his named C.T. Studd. So that's who we're going to be looking at today. So that's why I'm connecting all my little dots here, all right? There's a little thread woven through. So today we are looking at Charles Thomas, or C.T. Studd, and his wife Priscilla. One of the most extreme and controversial Christian couples of their day. Possibly in the history of missions, one of the more extreme. You guys have read of some really interesting ones in your book, too, but these guys were pretty interesting. So, but it seems like for what they did as pioneers, as evangelists, you almost needed to have an extreme personality to you know, follow the calling that these guys had, particularly C.T. He had a very intense approach to everything he did. Evangelism, just church plant ministry, life in general. And he was very militaristic, as we're going to see. His great passion, his great drive was, in his mind, to raise up an army of Christian soldiers to go out and do this extreme takeover of Satan's realm. That was kind of his whole goal, and the way that he spoke and the way that he lived. There was just an extreme passion about him. And so it's probably no wonder that it's his radical nature that I would say is his standout characteristic. So the standout characteristic of these guys is that they were radical, okay? We'll just go with that. They were radical. So naturally, this made him one of the most respected and the most hated missionaries of his day. It has been said that every action of C.T. Studd inspired either intense zeal and loyalty or fervent hostility. Nobody could be neutral with him. Right? You had to just go one way or the other with him. He didn't leave that option of just being meh about him. He just kind of was like a fork in the road. You either love him or hate him. But what a challenge he was to sleepy Christianity in his day, him and Priscilla both. This is a kind of a rallying cry he once gave out to the church. He said, "Our objective is the evangelization of all the unevangelized regions of the world. For that, we have the divine warrant of God's word, and for anything short of that, however prettily or fancifully expressed, we have no authority or attraction. We want Jesus back again. We are not by whom this glorious end is accomplished, but whether our share is great or insignificant, it matters not. Only we shall take and give no rest to any until this thing is done." Okay, so, you know, pretty fiery guy, very determined and purposeful and passionate in his desire to see the world evangelized, to see the world conquered, Satan's realm conquered for the name of Jesus Christ. So hopefully we'll be challenged by their lives as we get going here. So C.T. was born December of 1860. His parents were Edward and Dora Studd, and I put his dad up on the board here because he's kind of a significant figure here at the beginning. C.T. was the third of six sons and a daughter born into this family. And they were Edward and Dora were a very wealthy, worldly English couple. Edward made his money from indigo factories that he had down in India. And he lived for horse racing. That was his thing. He was just always betting on the races and stuff. And so naturally, because they were really wealthy and, affluent and worldly and all that sort of thing, they wanted to give their sons a successful life. So they were sent to the best schools in England. They went to Eton first, which is like a prep school, basically. Posh prep school. I mean, this is where, like, Prince William and Harry went, you know. Okay, so we're talking, like, royalty go there and stuff like that. So he goes to Eton. They go to Eton to become gentlemen. And then they were sent on from there to Cambridge University, prestigious school, because that would train them up to be leaders in whatever field they chose to pursue. So right in the middle of all of their schooling, I think they were they at Eton at the time? I believe they were away at Eton. They were shocked to discover that their dad had become a born-again Christian. And all of a sudden, he was forsaking all of his fortune, his pleasure, all the different things that he'd been into and pursuing. He was giving all of that up. What happened was he was led to the Lord in 1877. So C.T. was 17 at the time. At one of D.L. Moody's evangelistic crusades. And it was like one of those like total 180 degree turns, like complete transformation. He sold almost all of his horses, which was huge. Remember, horse racing was his passion, raising horses, all those different things. That was his life. And so he's giving everything away, selling everything, and going all over the countryside, gathering people up to come onto his estate to hear the gospel. And so he basically opened his home up to anyone who would come, to all these various preachers. He would invite evangelists to come out and share, including D.L. Moody himself. So this was a radically changed man, very reminiscent, as we'll see, of his radical son in later years. I'm sure he, you know, would have smiled very approvingly on his son as time went on. So no wonder it was said of him after he died that he accomplished more in his two short years as a Christian than most do in 20. So he only lived two more years after that, but in those short 2 years, he accomplished more than most Christians do in 20 years. I was like, whoa, that's a diss. it's a slam on a lot of people. But, I mean, that's how dynamic his transformation was. Major work of the Spirit in his life. Really sweet to see. So, naturally, one of the greatest desires that Edward Studd had once he got saved was that his sons come to Christ, as he had. He wanted to see them completely transformed, living for something more than material gain and, earthly pursuits and all that shallow stuff. He wanted to see them know Jesus. And so eventually they did, but at first when they came home from Eton on holiday, they thought their dad was just nuts. And so C.T. said, "We couldn't understand what had come over him. He kept telling us he'd been born again, and at night he would come into my room and talk about my soul. He would ask if I was saved. I got wise to him, and I would pretend to be asleep as soon as I heard him coming. His insistence made us avoid him, so we would quickly move around to the other side of the house if we saw him coming." Like, oh, here comes Dad. Oh, run away. He's going to start sharing about Jesus again. So they start hiding from him on holidays. But the following year, in 1878, the three oldest boys were again home from Eton. And this time their dad was like, okay, they won't listen to me. I'm going to try another tactic. And so he sent for this young evangelist, a guy who was roughly their age, to come and share with them maybe a little bit more on their level. And he did. He led them all to the Lord. Again, C.T. was about 18 at this time. His older brother, Kynaston, I kind of like that name, Kynaston. Yeah, it's kind of different. Anyway, real strong name. Anyway, he became a true believer immediately. He just got really sold out for the Lord right away. He went back to Eton and started a Bible study. But his brothers all got distracted by something that they loved even more at the time, the game of cricket. I'm sure that is not what you were thinking, right? You're like, how could anyone love the game of cricket? Well, ask the English, or people in India, for that matter. India did... So I don't understand cricket. I still need to kind of figure this whole thing out, sticky wickets and all that stuff. But anyways, I'm sure it's a big thing. Yes? It's a good thing. Oh, yeah. See, okay. I love sports. I can appreciate this. So all three of the Studd brothers, I love that, the Studd brothers, they'd proven themselves to be very, very good at cricket while they were at Eton, okay? And so when they went on to Cambridge, they all made the team. And this was the Cambridge cricketers, you know, it sounds silly, but this was a big deal. The Cambridge cricketers were one of the elite teams. And so for all three brothers to make the team was totally unheard of. Nobody'd seen that happen before. And so they became really, really good during this time when the Studds entered the picture. And so as the Cambridge cricketers rose in fame and popularity, so did the Studd brothers, especially CT. He was kind of the shining star of the team. You know, they're going out and making all these unbreakable records and beating every opponent, just mowing everyone down. And pretty soon, CT found himself in particular, because he was kind of the star of the team, he kind of became a popular national hero. All of England, seriously, all of England was at his feet, because he was just like the, you know, well, not only was his last name Studd, but he was like the, you know, athletic stud of England. And so, I know, kind of hard to work around stupid puns with that kind of name. But anyways, even the Queen herself, you know, she would watch their matches and everything. And so he was finding himself just really at the forefront here of everything. On the national scene. And of course, because no man can serve two masters, at this time in CT's life, God was placed on the back burner, okay? I mean, he'd accepted Christ, he'd prayed the prayer and all that, but that wasn't really his priority. Later, he reflected on this and said, instead of going and telling others about the love of Christ, I was selfish, and I kept the knowledge to myself. The result was that gradually my love began to grow cold, and the love of the world began to come in. So, as CT was preparing to finish his illustrious career at Cambridge, his brother George came down with pneumonia. So he was critically ill. You know, he, you know, might kick the bucket at any minute. And so CT was very close to his brother. So he went and he was just staying with George night and day. And as he sat by George's bed, all of a sudden it really started to sink into his heart, just the frailty of life, the reality of eternity, all of these things. And he's like, gosh, really, at the end of the day, does cricket matter all that much? When life is hanging in the balance like this? So he's having some really sobering thoughts. And in January of 1884, he pulled himself away from George's sickbed long enough to attend one of D.L. Moody's meetings. And this is when the Lord really brought him back to himself. 1884. So he's 24 now. So this is a few years down the line here. Only this time it was a real surrender. I mean, this wasn't just like I prayed the prayer and everything. Now he's starting to really come to own it for himself and realize that this isn't just a game. This isn't just something I can have on the side. I need to make Jesus the Lord of my life. And in fact, eventually he would even come to say, if Jesus, this is one of my favorite quotes, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I'll read that again. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Right? Remember Lilias Trotter when she said, he is worthy of everything there is to be had in the heart he died to win? That same perspective we see here in C.T. Studd. How could anything be considered a sacrifice if Jesus is God and he came all the way down and humbled himself and became man and died for me? And so as we continue to see over and over and over again, it's the way he came to know God that affected the way he would live his life from this point forward, right? How we know God is how we're going to live our lives, as I say every single week, right? How we know God is how we're going to live our lives. And he would prove the truth of his statement here, that no sacrifice was too great to make for the Lord. He would prove the truth of that statement the rest of his life. He would go out and carry out great exploits, because the people who, what? know their God will be, and great exploits. Okay, somewhere in that, I don't know, you guys might have been speaking in tongues just now. That was amazing. Okay, so it's like, roll in spirit tonight. Woo! All right. Yes, people know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. Anybody remember where that verse is? 32. Woo! Okay. Oh, yes, this class hasn't been in vain. All right. Might start crying right now. So CT, immediately from this point on, he just went out and started telling people about Jesus, bringing them to hear D.L. Moody speak. When he led his first soul to Christ, he said, "I've tasted most pleasures in life, but nothing can compare with this." And I'm sure, and I know, I felt the same way before, and I'm sure you guys have too, if you've ever led anyone to the Lord. It's just like, woo, there's nothing like it. It's amazing. You're on this little high for a while. It's really, really sweet, really exciting. And so he just began to, you know, thrive on this and realize this was his passion. So we're talking about a transformed life now, not just a kind of halfway thing, but a transformed life, just as he had seen in his father years previously. So, This is when CT's passion for evangelism was born, and it began to extend even to his cricket team. He didn't quit the cricket team. He stayed on the team, but you know, he really wanted to see all of his teammates come to Christ, and it's sweet because by the time graduation rolled around, he did see many of them get saved. So June of 1884, he's out of Cambridge, school's out, he's all done, and he starts seeking what God's will for his life could possibly be. And so, you know, being a new believer and everything, he thought, well, maybe I better ask other people what I should do. And he was seeking the Lord, but he's, you know, kind of bouncing ideas off of everyone. But he felt no direction whatsoever. He had no idea what he should do. And this is a very active and impatient, as we'll see, young man, and he began to grow very restless and very frustrated with all of this, especially when he found out that three of his good friends had decided to go become missionaries in inland China. He's like, wait a minute, how do they know what they're doing and I don't? I'm the one who should know. I was the leader of the cricket team. I've got all this going on for me and everything. Insightfully, his biographer said of this time, although CT could not understand it at the time, this frustrating period in his life was a vital learning experience. It was natural for him to feel that his national standing and his personal charisma made him somewhat special. Wasn't he a great asset to the kingdom of God? Like, God is so stoked to have me, all right? Because that's what he's kind of thinking here. Like, man, Lord, you got, you know, you got good plans for me. I know the plans I have for me, plans to prosper me. Anyways, so sorry, continuing on with the quote. So he said, wasn't he a great asset to the kingdom of God? How could he give up so much and now find himself redundant? And I realized that. I was like, oh yeah, redundant. That's an English term. In England, when you say you've been made redundant, that means you've been laid off from your job. Okay? So basically, he felt like he was being made redundant. He was being put on the shelf. And he's like, what the smack, God? I mean, come on. I'm an asset. I'm what you need. You can't put me on the shelf right now. I gave up all of this for you. So this is his mentality as a young guy and a young believer. Not really, you know, no, I don't know. He's just beginning to understand and to learn. And so obviously the Lord had a lot of work to do to bring him into a humble dependency on Jesus alone. And so eventually he began to realize as time went on that he needed to, you know, stop looking at what everybody else was doing and stop trying to hear from other people. He needed to just go to the Lord himself and depend completely on God. And he also realized at this time he needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then later, he was reading The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, which was a real popular book in the late 1800s. Hannah Woodall Smith, right? Is that the right name? Okay, thank you, Linda. I'm the book guru in the back there. So he realized that as he was reading this book, he realized he was holding back from the Lord some things. Again, probably thinking like, well, Lord, I'll give you all this, but I have my own ideas going on here. I've got my own plans for my life. And he realized that because he was holding back, he had no room for all that the Lord really wanted to do in his life. Without being yielded and surrendered, you know, he wasn't giving God too much to work with here. He needed to give him his all. And he said, reflecting on this, he said, I had kept myself back from Christ. I had not wholly yielded. So when I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. It just seemed common, ordinary honesty. And so again, he's starting to realize and connect the dots more and more. The way he's coming to know his God is starting to make him realize like, oh, if Jesus did all this, then how, you know, then I should, you know, how very willingly give myself back to him. It's a no-brainer if Christ has done all this for me, just like the previous quote I read. So he completely surrendered himself and his future to the Lord. And not surprisingly, wouldn't you know it, the Lord opened up the next step for him. It's like, okay, son, now we're ready to go. So November of 1884, this was only over a period of a few months that he went through all of this kind of spiritual growth and learning time. November of 1884, his friend Stanley Smith was in the process of holding these farewell meetings before he headed off to China with Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. And so C.T. agreed to go to one of these meetings, and a veteran missionary got up to speak, and he shared his testimony with the group gathered there. And as this older missionary was sharing, C.T. felt the Lord tugging his heart for China as well. Again, it had nothing to do with the fact that his friends were going. I think he was just kind of discouraged that they were all leaving him and like, well, what about me? But this was a totally independent thing the Lord was doing in his own heart. And he started to feel like, man, I think God wants me to go to China. And being the kind of guy he was, immediately he made his decision. That's it. I'm going. Yay. So I've got a plan. I know what the Lord wants me to do. But the weight of that, the weight of his call to the mission field really hit home when he had to tell his family. And pretty much all of them were against this idea, especially his mom. She was just devastated. Why do you want to leave me? All right. Oh, that's in, never mind, that's in a movie. I'm not going to go there, we'll just stop. Thank you. Yeah, we'll just let it go. But anyway, my dad always says that to me every time I come back to America. Why do you want to leave me? I'm like, oh my gosh. Mm-hmm. It's like, Dad, I'm in my 30s, it's going to be okay. So anyways, even though these guys, this family was, they were Christians themselves, all the, you know, the studs, the whole family had accepted Christ, but they didn't understand CT's reasoning. They're like, you went and heard a guy speak, and now you're suddenly going to China? That doesn't make sense. You haven't thought and planned this out properly. They did everything they could to persuade him that this was a bad idea, and that he would be totally throwing his life away, and all the potential and all the things that God could do with him. Which is, again, if you might remember from last week, just what happened with Barclay Buxton, too. Right? He had that same kind of family pressure going on. And so C.T. was grieved by this because he didn't expect there to be such an emotional turmoil to come out of his decision. He thought everybody would be excited for him. But he also knew that he had heard from God. And the Lord continued to speak to him and continued to assure him through Scripture. His biographer said he knew he had heard from God, and despite the tearing pain in his heart, he would obey. And we're going to continue to see him have to make those kinds of decisions. But again, we've seen this over and over again. And it's funny, I was just teaching on some women in history on Tuesday night for the women's study. And that was the common theme in all of their lives as well. The critical importance of hearing from God in our decisions. We have to hear from the Lord. You know, we have to hear from God. Because if our reasons are anything less than that, less than hearing from the Lord, we're going to cave in pretty quick. You know, if he hadn't heard this from God, he would have totally caved in to his family pressure, right? And his mom crying her eyes out and everything. It's like, okay, go, gosh. So, I mean, you know, we have to hear from the Lord in our decisions and the things that we're going to do. And so check out this rad quote from his biographer concerning this time in CT's life. I love this quote. Every action of faith culminates in a crisis where all appears lost, hopeless, impossible, or even wrong. Been there before. How we behave at that time determines the future. Do we trust and go through, or do we succumb to anguish and fear? The eye of faith sees past the present difficulties and suffering and obeys. There is never a way around a crisis that God wishes to use in our lives. The way is through. God designs it to temper the steel of our spirits. I just think that's so huge, right? The eye of faith sees past the present difficulty and suffering and obeys. If we're going to walk by faith, we're going to have to do that. We're going to have to see beyond, and we're going to look up and look at Jesus and beyond what's going on circumstantially in the moment. And I think that's also so true. You know, we can try to avoid trials and try to hide and run around them, but really the only way to grow is to go through it with Jesus, hand in hand with him, and to watch him take us through that and build our character and strengthen and establish us in ways that we can't imagine. I know that for myself, you know, the things that the Lord has asked me to actually walk through, the crises that I've had to walk through, I wouldn't trade that for anything because of what he did in my life because of that and through my life, you know, and the fruit that came out of that. And so super important, super important lesson that he was learning here early on in ministry, even before he really got out there. So CT's decision to become a missionary caused a huge stir in campuses all over England. Because you got to think, I know for us it's hard as Americans to understand like what the big, you know, what the big rage is with cricket, okay? But in England, I mean, this was a huge deal, you guys. This was like one of the greatest athletes of his day, giving up everything to serve the Lord in a foreign country, okay? It'd be like Kobe Bryant suddenly getting saved. I know, yeah. Kobe, all right. Or if we, okay, he's old now. Okay, we'll go KD, Kevin Durant. All right, we'll go Kevin Durant. I'm going to go my guy, Russell Wilson, in the NFL, because he's already saved, right? But if he decided, okay, if one of these guys, Tom Brady, I don't know, whoever you want to name, if one of these guys decided to become a missionary out of nowhere, give everything up and just leave a prosperous career, the big contracts and the money, all that they have, and just say, no, I think I'm going to just go live in Istanbul or Nepal or something now, okay? That would kind of trip everybody out, right? All over America, that would be making headlines. So that was the kind of impact that this decision made for C.T. Studd to say, I'm going to give all this up, I'm going to just cash it all in and move to China. So C.T. and his friend Stanley Smith, who was also a prestigious Cambridge athlete, they decided to travel around and speak at different universities. This was a huge opportunity, like I said. I mean, major open door for them, because everybody wanted to know why the spec they would make a decision like this. Why would you guys go do that instead of, taking England by storm because you have the country at your feet? Why would you walk away from something like that? So they went around and spoke at different universities. They were even joined by Hudson Taylor himself. He came over and did some ministry with them. And as they spoke, many others were inspired to volunteer for missions work. Loads of people got saved at their meetings. I mean, this sparked a little mini revival around the UK in a way. And both the secular and Christian world were captivated by the testimonies of these two men. One quote said, Stead's forthright testimony in down-to-earth language and the fervor of his heart won the young men. Where he lacked in polished preaching, he excelled in communication. The students met the man and knew him to be genuine. Another description of C.T. says, his brusque manner hid a great gentleness of heart, which was revealed again and again in his dealings with those seeking God. So he could be a little bit, rough and brash in his style and in his delivery, but the passion and the heart for Jesus and the care that he had for the salvation of the lost, that's what really was translated, what was communicated to those who heard him. In fact, I'm not going to get into it, but there's this whole little section where about how F.B. Meyer had a total revival in his life and ministry as a result of hearing Smith and Studd speak. So, because the Lord was so obviously doing a work, because the Holy Spirit was being poured out and moving through C.T. and Stanley, Hudson Taylor decided that they needed to extend their time in the U.K. and stay a little longer before going to China. He's like, you know what? I don't want to quench what the Lord is doing here. Why don't you guys just take off throughout the British Isles? And so they made a big tour of Scotland. They continued to see the Lord do a work in all kinds of lives. And it's really sweet because even though they were young and zealous, they weren't cocky about it at all. They were constantly on their faces. They were before the Lord, really careful that they didn't become too confident in themselves. And so it was really sweet to see just their hearts, that the Lord would just use them in simplicity here at this point. So by this time, Hudson Taylor's group of recruits had grown a bit. And so by now, there were seven young men who were prepared to go to China, all coincidentally, who happened to come from Cambridge. And I think most of them had been were athletes or on the team with CT and, and Stanley and stuff like that. And so these guys were nicknamed the Cambridge Seven. And there they are on the right there on the bottom. And there's a few of them standing. CT's in the middle of this picture here. That's him there. And where is he? He's up here in this picture. He's the tallest guy. The Cambridge Seven. Oh, yeah, and then the picture up on the top, I don't know. This is his estate that he was born on, and this is just a contrast. This is his home later in life when he was living in Africa. So big change there from riches to rags, basically. But anyway, yeah, so the Cambridge Seven, they became famous as such. So I got those guys up on the board. They became a household name. Even Queen Victoria accepted a booklet containing their testimonies, and so she was very familiar with these guys and what they were doing. And Victoria was a Christian herself, so I'm sure she was, supportive of their endeavors. But the neat thing was that their decision to go to China, for all of these young men, these are Cambridge's best and brightest, England's best and brightest young men, right? The ones that are affluent, that have a bright future ahead of them, that could have anything that they wanted at their fingertips. These guys were all deciding to give it up to go to China, and that decision really broke down a lot of class barriers in England, and a lot of distinctions because of their willingness to take the lower road, to live a life of humility and possibly even poverty. They were not taking the road of the sophisticated English gentleman, which people would normally do at that time. And again, we are talking late 1800s, when class distinctions were very, very clear-cut, when the aristocracy was very much in their own little world and very much unaware of the poor, or even the middle class for that matter. There was so much distinction and snobbery there. For them to do this was a huge, huge, again, break with class distinctions. And so they were becoming all things to all men before they even left. So as they prepared finally to head for China at the end of this big evangelistic tour, they held one last meeting, and C.T. closed the meeting with these words. He said, "What are you really living for? Are you living for today, or are you living for eternal life? Are you going to care for the opinions of men here, or the opinion of God? The opinion of men will not avail us much when we get before the judgment throne, but the opinion of God will. Had we not then better take his word and implicitly obey it?" So it was this kind of challenge that C.T. would bring to the church over and over throughout his whole life. You know, and a call, you know, the church obviously would still need to hear that today. Choose this day whom you will serve. You know, he wanted to be that fork in the road. I think Jim Elliot said that. He wanted to be a fork in the road where people would have to choose upon meeting him whether they were going to follow Christ or not. And C.T. Studd was that kind of a man as well. He's like, are you gonna live for God, or are you not? Are you gonna care what people think, or are you gonna care what God thinks? Are you gonna live for eternity or for here on earth? He just was very, very clear in that challenge that he presented, and people responded to it. So, February of 1885, the Cambridge Seven sails for China at last, evangelizing, sharing their testimonies all along the way. They land in China. And, you know, this is where maybe it becomes a little bit anticlimactic, right? Because you don't have the whole nation of China at your feet like you do the nation of England. These people are like, they don't care who you are. They're just this weird white foreigner walking around. And so they begin to accustom themselves to their new home. Obviously, the first step was to wear the little pigtail thing and adopt Chinese dress, which was really hard for a tall guy like C.T., and especially when it came to wearing their shoes. His feet were too big, as we're going to see that caused some problems for him. You know, look at him. I mean, he's taller than all these other guys. I don't know how tall he was, but he's a big guy. They also received their assignments for training. And so, you know, they'd been the United Cambridge Seven up to this point, but now they're going to get scattered all over inland China. And so that was kind of the end, the beginning of the end of that whole thing. So in April, Studd was assigned with two brothers, the Polehill brothers, to this town called Hanchung, and they quickly had to adjust to Chinese life and culture, also the constant scrutiny of the villagers. They'd never seen foreign white devils before, let alone famous cricket players, and so this could be, you know, it was a real shock, a culture shock for them, and definitely trying on their patience, also trying to learn the language. That was another thing that was very difficult, of course. Polehill, P-O-L-H-I-L-L. You don't need to know that, but if you wanted to write it down, it's fine. Yeah. And so his biographer said, "The initial months in China caused C.T. much soul-searching. His inability to communicate gave a golden opportunity to delve deeper and deeper into the Word of God. While removed from the limelight of preaching and the thrill of the work, God was refining his servant. Constantly he spoke to him of being dead to himself." And so these were really valuable lessons that C.T. was learning. But again, remember, he was a radical. And so as he's learning about dying to himself and all of this, and this is a really good lesson, but he started to kind of take things a little bit too far sometimes and over-spiritualize. So Hudson Taylor wrote at this time, and he said, "I am so sorry that Studd and the Polehill brothers have taken such extreme views. They have a good teacher, Chinese teacher, and helpful friends, but they've given up studying and are asking for the language miraculously by fasting and prayer. How many and subtle are the devices of Satan to keep the Chinese ignorant of the gospel?" And I thought, what wise words from a veteran missionary. He's like, oh, you guys, you know, and this is coming from a guy, you know, Hudson Taylor had his over-spiritualizing days himself as a young man. So he recognized it in them. Like, I love that you're trying to die to yourself and just say, okay, God, just give me the language. I won't even try. But, yeah, but, I mean, It's just not using your head, basically. And the tools that were available at the time. And I think, wow, Hudson Taylor was right in a sense. It's like, this is just delaying the ministry for them, you know? I mean, yes, God could totally do that, but when he's given you all of the tools at your disposal to learn Chinese with good teachers and among Chinese people and friends, you know, I think that's probably the route that they should have been going. So, but I think this is true, and this can happen, right? As young people without maturity and experience, it's important to watch out for extremist pitfalls. And I saw this a lot down at Murrieta with people. Getting extreme, right? Right, Corey, are you clapping because you love extreme? No, I'm just kidding. You're extreme, Corey. I'm just kidding. Yeah, you can get really, it's easy to really just get so focused in on one little thing and kind of, you know, miss, what is it? You can't see the forest for the trees, all right? You get too zoomed in on something and go all extreme. And so this can happen sometimes, you know, I tend to get, and I've talked to you guys about that before, like being a know-it-all. And in the case of CT and his friends, this was something that they needed to work through to grow in humility and to learn balance, you know, to learn humility and to learn balance. And they would, you know, that's the beauty of it. God's wasn't finished with them just because they were kind of being stupid here. So, quote, understandably, the new missionaries were frustrated. Hadn't they seen dozens, even hundreds, coming to Christ before they left home? And now? It was easy to fall into the trap of criticizing the mission's methods and, while having no experience of the situation, to consider perhaps that they knew better. If this, and the author says, does this sound familiar? I'm afraid that even some of those most mightily used by God can feel quite ashamed by their past ignorant, arrogant, childish ways. Which is true. That can happen. You know, here they were thinking like, oh, we know better than the China Inland Mission. We saw God do so many amazing things over in the UK that we know that he's going to work the exact same way here. And Hudson Taylor is like, he doesn't know what he's, you know, talking about. So, it's easy to get that way. And I've seen people get that mentality before where it's, I know best, right? And that's the one pitfall with youth is thinking, you know, better than the older generation. And it's true. The older generation can learn from the younger generation, but vice versa. There's a lot to be learned from those who are going before us, right? Those who are a generation or two ahead. So much wisdom there. So, balance in all these things. That's what they had to learn. And better to avoid these kind of pitfalls before they happen and learn these lessons. And so that's, you know, really CT Studd in a lot of ways. We're going to see he's a good example of what not to do in a lot of cases. And this is one of those what not to do kind of things. So, fortunately, by October of that year, okay, a little bit later on in the fall, they had started to see some of their mistakes and they'd started studying the language again, okay, tail between their legs. They're like, okay, sorry. We're wrong. So, and that's, you know, that's just how it is. So often radical people like C.T. Studd, if they have a genuine heart for the Lord, they might blow it and, you know, maybe, you know, get it wrong for a little bit and mess up, but eventually they're going to get on track because they're really seeking the Lord. And that's the case with anyone. And that's why it's good for us to remember, you know, and those, you know, as we get older and everything, looking back on the younger ones, not to worry about them too much if they have a heart for the Lord, because the Lord's going to correct those things. He'll take care of those things that seem a little out of control or extreme or radical. We just need to be patient with people like that. And so CT, we're going to see, he definitely had sincerity of heart towards the Lord. In his early years, especially, he was still very moldable. He didn't agree completely with the China Inland Mission, but he could be teachable still at this stage in his life. Too bad he didn't stay that way, as we'll see. Bum, bum, bum. Right, a little foreshadowing there. Okay. And so we see, quote, from his biographer, even though Charles wasn't leading dozens of people to Christ, a fruitfulness of a different nature was being birthed. And as I've said before, a lot of times we forget that what God is most interested in is who he's shaping us into for eternity, right? He cares about our character and molding and shaping us, right? More than we realize. A lot of times we think it's all about the results and what's going on in our circumstances and all of that, and what we're doing for the kingdom and all of that. But God is wanting to work in our character and in our lives a different kind of fruit, as we see he was doing with CT. So, in the midst of this adjustment and training time, CT had to take a long walking journey north to go meet up with Hudson Taylor, and his feet, because of the dorky shoes that he couldn't fit into, they just got thrashed on this journey. And he almost got to the point where he couldn't walk anymore. Finally, though, something kind of interesting happened, and I thought this was a neat little story. His foot got super infected, and it was like discharging, all this nastiness was going on. And so he had somebody come and anoint him with oil and pray over him, because he was like, well, it says in the book of James, you know, it says in James 5 that you're supposed to anoint and, you know, pray for the sick and he'll be healed and all that sort of thing. And so he did. He got anointed with oil. They prayed. And then the next day, in faith, he started walking on that bad foot. And he had two more days of travel in which he covered 40 miles. And by the end of those 40 miles, his foot had totally healed while he was walking on it. And so you would think it would be the other way around, right? That it would jack it up even more and he'd be in even more pain. But his foot got completely healed. And I like that because he didn't just, you know, pray and then just sit around and look at his foot and wait for the discharge to stop. Like, oh, good, it's not as nasty as it was yesterday, you know, just sitting there watching it. No, he literally walked by faith, believing in God's healing. And that experience really stretched him and taught him how to deal with trials in the future. He was gaining a lot of perspective as a missionary here. He said, impossibilities have no real place in the Christian's vocabulary. We only know that all things are possible. Some of us have only the jawbone of a donkey, but oh, what a mighty weapon it is when surrendered to the Lord Jesus. It beats a whole battery of scientific artillery whose management is kept in human hands. I'm more sure than ever since coming to China that the reason why so many Christians get dead and cold is that they refuse to obey Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord always. I'm sure the devil is always trying to keep one from rejoicing in Jesus, and especially here in China. I realize now more than ever that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Last quote, if China is to be turned upside down, the missionaries must be turned inside out first. Pray that the Lord will rouse us all to go forth in his might, conquering and to conquer. We want the pick of the Christian army here where the devil's headquarters and main army are. Okay, so here he starts getting into that army of Christ thing, that military mentality that he had. And we're going to see that militaristic perspective continue to pop up as we go on with his life. So, around this time, C.T. made what was in the world's eyes probably one of the most radical decisions of his life, as if just leaving everything and going to China in the first place wasn't radical enough. When his dad had died, he had left a portion of his inheritance to each of his sons that they would basically come into when they were 25. Okay, when they turned 25 years old, they would inherit that particular portion of the inheritance. And so, it just so happened, C.T., remember he went to China, when he was 24? So he turns 25 while he was there in China. And he had a huge decision to make concerning this vast sum of money, okay? So it was about 29,000 pounds, which I think, if I calculated it right, would be like $5-6 million today. Possibly more than that. I wouldn't be surprised if it's actually more. So he had a lot of money that he was coming into. And yet, before he turned 25, the Lord had spoken to him twice concerning the story of the rich young ruler. And so he knew by the time he came into the money what he needed to do with his inheritance. And what do you think he did? He invested in stock. And no, I'm just kidding. Okay. Yes, he gave it all away.
To who?
You will see in a second, as soon as I take a sip of water. Oh, leaving you hanging like this. What? No. Techno. We're going to keep going here for another minute or so. Hold on. I know you don't need a bathroom break. Come on, we started late. All right. So, where am I? Okay. I'm at Corey's bathroom break, and I need to find out where I'm in my notes. Okay. Trustees. So he said, I'm going to give this all away. Now, the trustees, they come to him, and they're like, oh, CT, don't make a hasty decision. We know you're emotional, and you're really kind of on this fanatical Christian thing right now. Don't be hasty. Just think it over a little bit. But he had already purposed in his heart to follow the Lord fully in this matter. And he said, no, I'm going to live a life walking by faith. I'm going to just give all that money away. Again, he had heard from the Lord. And that was what empowered him to make a really radical decision like this. Because this is a big deal, you guys. You got to think, if any of us had that much money, wouldn't you want to save at least a little? I mean, come on. You're like, well, at least, you know, a couple thousand here, or like, you know, I'm going to put, you know, a couple in my pocket just to hold on to for later. You never know, right? So, what? Just see what it smells like. Exactly. That would be a real temptation. So to give it all away like this was a big deal. But he decided he was going to do this. And so he distributed his money between D.L. Moody, of course. You know, D.L. Moody had been such a major figure in his family's salvation and everything. D.L. Moody, George Mueller, this guy named Mr. Holland who worked with the poor in London, the China Inland Mission, and then the Salvation Army. And C.T. Studd was in love with the Salvation Army because they had that military kind of mentality. So he was just like, yeah, you know, so he gave General Booth money and all of that. In case you guys know who William Booth was, he was the founder of the Salvation Army, okay? So anyway, so he gave them gave him all the goods, and I think he spread it out among a few other people. But in the end, he had 3,400 pounds that he felt that he should save for his future wife. Okay, so he was thinking like, dude, I'm the man. I'm going to get married eventually. So, I was like, wow, he was really confident he was going to find somebody out there in the middle of nowhere. So, but he figured he should save the money for his future bride because, you know, of what 1 Timothy 5 said, that if anyone does not provide for his own and for those of his household, he's worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so he read that verse and he's like, okay, I at least have to provide for my wife, if nothing else. I can't just drag her into this. But the neat thing is, she had the same heart that he did to give all and surrender to the Lord and to walk by faith. So in the end, they ended up giving all that money to the Salvation Army as well. So she just so happened to be a Salvation Army kind of girl herself. So, I mean, it's like, everything just kind of came together perfectly. Again, this probably seemed like a really radical decision, and I'm sure if we all, again, like I said, put ourselves in his shoes, it would be a hard decision to make. But this extravagance is seen in the Bible as well, isn't it? You guys remember the story in Mark chapter 14, right, where the woman comes and breaks the alabaster flask of oil, right? A year's worth of salary, a year's salary's worth of ointment that she poured over the head of Jesus. And that was, I think what C.T. Studd was remembering and keeping in mind as he made this decision. His biographer said, speaking of this passage in Mark, in reckless extravagance, the woman poured out all she had on the head of the one she loved. Charles Studd poured out his money with the same motivation of heart. In reckless extravagance, all was placed at the Master's feet. Really sweet. Now, speaking of CT's bride, he actually did find a girl out there, as we know. And so let's talk about how they met really quickly, and then we'll take a break. Okay. So April of 1887, CT went to Shanghai to meet up with his brother George, who had, in case you were wondering, recovered from pneumonia back when he was on death's door. And he had recommitted his life to the Lord, and now he wanted to come and be a missionary as well. And so I think he was just coming for a visit, now that I think of it. I can't remember. But anyway, who cares? It doesn't really matter. CT took the opportunity while he was in Shanghai to preach at a local mission to some sailors. And while he was there, he noticed a young lady, Miss Priscilla Livingston Stewart, who happened to be stationed in Shanghai as a missionary. And the reason she was in Shanghai was because she was thought to be too weak for the interior. She had some health issues, which continued to bother her throughout her life, as we'll see. But during that time, the Lord actually strengthened her enough so she was able to do quite a bit more than previously they had thought she could. And so she was really involved in, you know, sharing her testimony, and she, you know, did a lot with music, ministry type of thing. And she loved the Salvation Army stuff, because that's what the Salvation Army did back in the day. They had a lot of musical performances and stuff to draw people in. And so she really had that kind of a heart. She really had a heart of an evangelist, and she ministered to a lot of women in and around Shanghai. So, that's Priscilla, but let's back up and look at her background and how she got saved really quick. She was born August of 1864, so she's 4 years younger than CT, in Belfast, Northern Ireland. Okay, so we got an Irish gal here. Wealthy Irish Protestant family, that's what she was born into. She grew up religious, but no real relationship with the Lord. Interestingly, though, two of her uncles got saved around the same time, and they were kind of like Edward Studd, like CT's dad. They were out really actively witnessing to the family and driving everybody crazy. And so, like CT when he was younger, Priscilla got used to avoiding her uncles. You know, whenever they would come around, it's like, oh, great, here they are again. I hate these family reunions. They end up sharing about Jesus all the time and trying to, you know, ask about the condition of our souls and stuff. So she said that at the age of 18 years old, I was becoming a mocker and a scoffer. And so she was becoming real hard-hearted, really kind of, you know, just putting up a wall there. I don't want to hear about Jesus. She was very rebellious, very proud. Her life revolved around parties and attending balls and things like that. She was also, I think this is kind of funny, she was a smoker. And she like bet some of the guys that she could smoke 6 cigarettes in one evening, which for maybe a chain smoker wouldn't be that big a deal. They're like, dude, I'd do that every hour in the hour. But for her, again, remember, this is the Victorian era, okay? This is the late 1800s. Young ladies don't sit around and smoke cigarettes and, you know, hey guys, it's kind of weird, you know? I mean, she might as well have been hanging out in a pool hall and doing all these other things. Maybe she did. I have no idea. But I'm just picturing her, and it's funny because I can think of people I know, you know, or friends of mine, but you just got this kind of just real hardened kind of woman forming here. You know, she's just becoming really brash and very, very proud and self-confident And very much like trying to, you know, I'm going to be different than everybody else, and I'm going to, you know, be tough and all that sort of thing. So a turning point in her life, though, came when a friend invited her to attend, wouldn't you know it, a Salvation Army meeting. Actually, she kind of got cornered into it. She didn't want to go at all, but I think this friend just basically guilted her into going to the Salvation Army meeting. So she goes to the meeting, and she didn't actually get saved. She hated it. She hated every minute of it. Not what you were expecting me to say, right? So she managed to sneak out at the end before they gave the altar call. She's just like, oh, I got to use the restroom. I'll be back. I got to go smoke. She probably said that. I got to go smoke a cigarette. I'll be right back. So she goes sneaking out at the end of the meeting. She's like, gosh, glad I got out of that one. That was annoying. So she goes home, and it just so happened that she, I don't know if she picked it up at the meeting or had it lying around. There was a gospel tract by William Booth. And so she happened to just read the little story because, as I told you guys with Hudson Taylor's testimony, sometimes people would, they'd be like, oh, there's a fun little story at the beginning. That's an entertaining story. And then when I get to the part where they try to, like, talk about your soul, I'll just skip that part. So she starts reading the little story at the beginning of the tract. And it described this vision that William Booth had of a shipwreck scene where people were perishing without the Lord. And so just reading about that, she didn't read the whole thing. She's just like, okay, that was a weird little dream, weird little story. And so, but yet the seed was planted in her heart. And so a while later, she had a dream one night after a party. And in her dream, Jesus appeared to her and said, depart from me, for I never knew you. And then she was taken to hell in her dream. I mean, this is like gnarly, I know. So she, obviously when she woke up, she kind of had a hard time getting that out of her head. I think I would too. And so she tried to do other things, but everywhere she went, everywhere she looked, you know, she'd pick up a book and it would seem like those words were right there on the page. Depart from me, I never knew you. That phrase just kept coming to mind over and over again. And so she continues on with the story in her own words and says, one day at my aunt's house, a party of young people were telling their experiences. And so I told the story about the story I'd read of the vision of General Booth about the shipwreck. And I said, God has nothing to do with dreams. I know when I eat certain things, they disagree with me, and I dream. And then I told about the awful nightmare after the dance and that it was nothing to do with God. My aunt turned to me and said, well, what was your nightmare? I found myself telling it without realizing, and when I came to the part about how I was taken to hell, I looked at her, and I burst out laughing and said, that was nothing but the result of lobster and champagne. And my aunt said, if anybody has had a warning from God, you have in that dream. Give your heart to the Lord Jesus at once. And she's like, okay. And so she gets on her knees and gets saved. Kind of crazy. It's like, it just took somebody to just say, like, girl, you need to get right with God. That was gnarly. Okay. And so I don't think they said it in those words. But she went on to tell about how she kneeled down to receive Jesus with her aunt. And she had this vivid vision of the cross, of Jesus suffering. And it just broke her heart. She was so devastated that it just completely, you know, it brought her to a place of total surrender and brokenness before the Lord. And she said, the vision of the cross disappeared and I rose from my knees. I had been there for 2 hours. My hostess said, what have you seen? And I said, I have seen Calvary, and forever Jesus will be my Lord and my God. Pretty cool, huh? She saw Calvary Chapel. And I'm just kidding. And, totally kidding. I've seen, no, she saw the cross and she said, forever Jesus will be my Lord and my God. And I think that's just beautiful right there. Talk about a transformed life again. You know, this is one of those, like, this is the real deal. And you know that she's never going to go back from this. She saw God, and as we see again over and over again, she knew God, and it completely transformed her life. The way she knew God was going to become the way that she would live from this time forward, as we're going to see. So, after her conversion, Priscilla was full of this passion and zeal to share the gospel, so she threw herself into Salvation Army meetings, evangelistic outreaches, and she didn't care if she got, you know, mocked or, like, you know, if people, like, that she had known before avoided her or anything like that. She could care less. She just wanted to go out and share the gospel. In fact, she said this. She said, I tell you, it was worthwhile going with the Salvation Army. There were old boots, wood, stones, rotten eggs, oranges thrown at us. They were grand days. None of my friends acknowledged me on the street, and the young men who were fond of me walked on the other side. So I love that. She's like, this was the best. Everyone rejected me. I got food thrown at me. So she was having the time of her life. She could care less because she wanted, like CT, to be radical for the Lord, on fire, sold out. And so within 18 months, talk about kind of, this is kind of radical. She was in missionary training and on the field in China only 2 years after her conversion. And just 2 years prior to this, she was a party girl, right? She was a total partier as far as the 1800s goes. She partied as hard as you could back then. And, you know, had no desire for the things of God. Here she is, just 2 years later, on fire for Jesus, living in China. Totally crazy. So, again, a radical girl would soon meet a radical guy. And so once in China, she and another single woman started attempting to preach the gospel, even though there were hindrances to women in Chinese culture and with the customs being the way they were. Sometimes all they could do was just pray, which was a good thing for them to learn about, the power and the importance of prayer. But other times the Lord did open doors for them to speak. And in all things they could see the Holy Spirit clearly moving. She said, "How it makes one's heart rejoice and one's brain almost reel. He has sent us forth certain of victory. We are more than conquerors through him. What a glorious thought. More than conquerors through him. Nothing is impossible. Lynn, listen to this. We shall do exploits and be strong." That should sound familiar, guys. What verse is that? Come on. Daniel 11:32. Thank you. Lydia knew. You guys aren't playing along. All right, fine, whatever. So, come on, class. So there she is. Yeah, so I was like, wow, how coincidental that she happened to quote our theme verse. Plus, it sounds very reminiscent of C.T. Studd and his war cries. You know, again, he was like a soldier for Jesus, and she had that same mentality. We are more than conquerors. We are certain of victory in Christ. We will claim these lands, you know, for the name of Jesus and all this sort of thing. So no wonder he was drawn to a woman that was so radically devoted to Jesus like himself. And being the guy, the kind of guy that he was, he made up his mind that he was going to marry her no matter what. They had totally opposite assignments. Remember, he had just come to visit Shanghai when he met her and to see his brother George. And then he was going back to where he was assigned inland. And yet he would write her letters constantly to try to win her over. So he's just like writing pages and pages to try to convince her to marry him. However, they ended up kind of in a correspondence battle for the next several months, like back and forth. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Okay, so they're kind of arguing, kind of like people who start fights with each other on Facebook, right? Somebody throws out a caustic comment and pretty soon you've got 15 people on there all mad and commenting on each other's status and everything. So anyways, that's kind of what was going on here. Just trying to relate it to nowadays in case none of you guys know what sending a letter involves. So, you know, the mail with an envelope. Okay, just kidding. So anyways, she refused his proposals of marriage over and over again. And I think the main reason was that she knew it meant kind of giving up the thing that she was doing. You know, if I do this, I'm going to have to give up what I feel, what I'm doing here in Shanghai and the ministry that the Lord's given me here. And so that was the battle in her heart. Like, do I want to do this? And it wasn't that she didn't like him or anything. I mean, who wouldn't like C.T. Studd, right? Look at that man with that dashing mustache. So, anyways, but, you know, it was more a matter of calling and that kind of a thing. Many years later, here's what she said about the situation. And I would trust her words over his. She said, "If he were here, if C.T. were here, he would tell you I proposed to him. I did not. As a matter of fact, for certain reasons, I refused him. And when I tell you his answer, you will see it is just characteristic of the man. He said, 'You have neither the mind of God nor the will of God in the matter, but I have. And I intend to marry you whether you will or not, so you'd better make up your mind and accept the situation.'" What was I to do? That is the reason why I'm Mrs. C.T. Studd today. So this is just how, you know, this is very typical. Like I said, kind of a radical guy. He's like, "Get over it, woman. You know you want to be with me." So, yeah, I guess so. So drag her away by the hair. Anyway, but he was convinced this was the will of God. This is how C.T. Studd was. If something was God's will, he was going to get it done. Come hell or high water, you are my woman. And so, you know, no matter how extreme he had, and I don't necessarily recommend this, single people in here, but yeah. Whatever, it happened to work for them. So with that, let's go ahead. We'll take a very, very short break, and then we'll come back to them getting married and moving on from there, okay? All right, let's do this. Sorry, I had to run. I got to get adrenaline going because somehow I have to do 13 pages in the next hour, and I don't know how this is going to happen. So, all right, are you ready? I know. We're going to go into auctioneer mode now. carry it out. Where am I? Okay, so C.T. talks, gently urges Priscilla to marry him, obviously. And then, yeah, not so much. But they couldn't just get married out of nowhere. They still were in different parts of China, after all. Also, C.T. had become kind of independent of the China Inland Mission at this point. He was just a pioneer. That's just who he was. And he kind of wanted to move out beyond some of the confines of the China Inland Mission and their parameters. He also, as we've already talked about, had grown to love and appreciate the approach of the Salvation Army, so much so that he decided that he would use their methods in inland China. And that was not necessarily a good idea. If you know anything about, like I said, the Salvation Army, they were big on music. But what they did was, in England, they did, yeah, full-on, like, marching bands and cymbals. And then they'd do, like, street preaching and processions and all of this stuff. And that worked great in England. It was kind of a novelty, and everybody would get drawn in by the music and stuff like that. But to go through the streets of little villages in inland China, it was kind of like, ah! You know, you're just going to freak. The Chinese are already kind of like, okay, who are these, you know, weird white foreign devils, you know, and then for that to come along, it was just like a little bit over the top, kind of blew their minds. And so, not the best way to approach the Chinese people. So once again, CT was getting a little bit extreme and a little bit radical, much to Hudson Taylor's dismay. And I just love this. I just think, I would have loved to read, like, Hudson Taylor's journals during the time CT Studd was working with the China Inland Mission, because it's just like, dear diary, once again, CT has, like, he's just, like, going off. And so, he had to be so patient with C.T. Studd, and I just think it's just kind of funny. But he was. It's kind of cute, you know, the whole relationship those two had. Anyway, so the question is, though, was C.T. Studd just a plain rebellious? Like, I'm not going to go the way that the China Inland Mission wants to go. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, his biographer, I think, had a really good insight on this. I think he kind of hit the nail on the head. It says, a rebel is someone who wants to please himself and throws off restraint for his own purposes. But C.T. Studd was entirely given to God and wholly available to do his will. His conversation and prayer revealed his heart. He was not a rebel. His only desire was for the glory of Jesus. He wanted to see him magnified, and he desired above everything else to please and serve him. There was never a whiff of desire for self-glory or for, quote, my work. And so I think that's really important to note there. People that are being rebellious are doing it for selfish means, for their own reasons, right? Or their own, you know, purposes, their own gain, whatever the case may be. But that wasn't what was motivating CT. Everything he did was what he thought was for the glory of God. In his mind, in his perspective, I'm doing what, you know, what would be the heart of Jesus in this situation. I think he was really just one of those visionary, pioneering, extreme guys who was equipped to do an individual work, okay? Kind of a more dynamic, outgoing version of David Livingston. Remember, David Livingston couldn't work very well with people, right? He had to kind of do his own thing or only be around the African people. He didn't work too well with other Europeans. And we kind of see that with guys like C.T. Studd, too. He was just a very individualistic kind of person who went to the beat of his own drum. Quote, such a person does not happily fit into the mold of other people's ideas. He is God's man to carve out a new way, and then others will follow him. And that's pretty much, I think, what he was. And that's important to keep in mind with him. Especially, like I said, when he was young, in his early ministry and missions career. That doesn't mean that he always acted in wisdom. It wasn't like he did everything right. Obviously, bringing marching bands to inland China was a really bad idea. And throughout his life, we're going to see he could be a very abrasive figure. But he could grow. He could grow, and I think it says a lot for Hudson Taylor that he didn't just cut CT off, that he tried to guide and direct him. Because I think if Hudson Taylor had noted like a rebellious spirit in CT Studd, he might have acted a little bit differently. But instead, he tried to work with him, and he was patient with him, and just was trying to give him advice and encouragement as kind of a spiritual father kind of figure, and try to shape him into maturity. Because I think he knew that there was a special call on CT's life. And so I think it's really sweet to see that, you know, even though in the end he did end up splitting from the China Inland Mission, it wasn't like this, you know, ugly break and this, you know, horrible rift in their relationship or anything like that. But, you know, it was just, he had to kind of go his own direction. So during this time, CT got desperately ill for a while, and that kind of slowed him down, and that whole gung-ho Salvation Army spirit. So the marching band dried up as soon as he was sick, fortunately. Eventually, he and his friends admitted that using those methods didn't really work in China anyways. And so once again, you know, tail between their legs, they come back to Hudson Taylor. Sorry about that, boss. So I think Hudson Taylor would agree. Thank you. About time you guys figured this out. Remember the whole thing about praying for the language miraculously? Come on, guys. When will you learn, you know? He's got this whole file of silly things that C.T. Studd had done. So Priscilla also became ill with pneumonia around that time. It just so happened they were both deathly ill. Wow, that's, you know, really convenient. And so CT decided as soon as he was well enough, he headed off for Ho Chau, the city that she was now stationed in. And, you know, to be with her during that time. And she's a captive audience. He could come now and really try to put the pressure on for her to marry him. So she recovered from illness, and since he had already come so far, they decided they might as well just get married then and there. And so May 16th, 1888, they got married. They moved to the town of Lungan to continue evangelizing and doing ministry as a married couple. They had a lot of challenges to deal with, especially because the hostility towards the foreign white devils was starting to mount a little bit more. It was starting to escalate as we get closer and closer to the turn of the century with the Boxer Rebellion. You know, things are starting to heat up a little bit. But they continued to share Jesus whenever possible. They actually led a lot of people to Christ. There was one Chinese man that CT led to the Lord. He went back to his home village to tell the good news, to let everybody know, and to, you know, to preach the gospel. He was given a 2,000 stroke beating with a bamboo stick. And I'm like, is that a typo? I don't know. I have 2,000 here. 2,000 stroke beating. And he almost died. What a shock, you know. So, but he survived. And as soon as he recovered, he went right back into the town and started sharing the gospel again. So you got to think that that probably had an impact on the people there. So, I mean, amazing things God was doing in and through their lives during this time, this ministry in Lungun. As we've seen, both CT and Priscilla had no problem being bold. And that extended even to how they dealt with Chinese culture and customs. They would radically go out and defy tradition to show the value of women as equal to that of men in Christ, things like that. Like, you know, because in that culture, at that time in history, the men would walk in front, the women would walk behind them. And so just in little subtle ways, they would kind of try to break, you know, the custom. So CT and Priscilla would walk side by side down the street, you know, stuff like that, just to show that there was equality in Christ and that, you know, it was a different culture in Jesus. And so they would do these kinds of things. Their family began to grow. Eventually, they had four daughters. During one of these pregnancies, Priscilla almost died. And once again, CT comes in, he prays in faith, anoints her with oil, and she gets healed. So they had a lot of real interesting, we'll continue to see that, you know, like healing stories in their lives. However, from then on, she always had pregnancy complications. At one point, they had an infant son who died. And listen to Priscilla's response to this situation. This is pretty gnarly. She said, "I felt absolutely brokenhearted. The question was whether I was going to give in and the whole of my missionary life be wrecked. While Mr. Studd was away, I made a mark in my Bible. I made a covenant with my God that I was not going to let sorrow of any kind come into my life and ruin my life as a missionary. I was not going to let my husband see sorrow that would unhinge him." I think that's just amazing, you know, that she was, you know, she wanted to make this a testimony in a way, something that she could become stronger through, not let that trial, this heartbreaking situation be wasted. Yes, she was devastated. She even admitted that, right? "I'm totally brokenhearted." She wasn't pretending that nothing happened or everything was fine, but she didn't want to let it go to waste and just allow her whole life to be devastated by this event. And she didn't want it to derail her husband either, because if she would have gone on about it, I'm sure he would have eventually been like, "Okay, well, do we need to go home? Do we need to leave China? What do we need to do?" It would have gotten him so distracted. But she put her eyes on Jesus and got her eyes off of the circumstances, and that was the only way she was able to find strength to push through a situation like this. And this is the kind of woman she's going to prove to be over and over again as we go on here. So strong in the Lord, not letting her circumstances get the best of her. Yes, admitting that they are real and being very human in them and grieving, but not allowing it to completely derail her and consume her and consume her life. Not letting the trials consume her, but instead allowing those trials to be used for something that for God's purposes, for something good, for God's glory. Not letting that trial go to waste. As I've talked about before, I think we talked about this with Ann Judson, because she did a similar thing when one of her babies died. And that's important, again, for women in particular. I think a lot of times when we're in the midst of something, in the heat of our emotions, we tend to think it's impossible to control those emotions and to discipline our minds. It's just like, I'll just give up. I'll just let the enemy walk all over me, and I'll just, like, give in to all of these emotions and just be woe is me and go hide in a cave, you know, and not move forward. And it can be easy to do that, like I said, especially as women, because emotions are such a real part of what we experience. We don't choose to think on truth and walk in it, but that's why Priscilla Studd, I think, is such an amazing example. And as we continue to hear the rest of her story, hopefully we'll be, you know, inspired and have a different perspective because of it. So, the Studds continued to minister in Lungun. They established a church, a refuge for opium addicts. They even ran a medical dispensary, even though they had no medical training at all. They had a couple medical books and pretty much just common sense, like, oh, that's a gash, you know, there's a big gash in that guy's arm, maybe we should sew it up, that kind of thing. I mean, really, that's pretty much what they'd used. And it sounds very sketch, But Priscilla said of this, she said, hey, in 7 years, we never killed anyone. Okay. So it's like, hey, that was their track record. I was like, well, that says more than England's NHS, you know. People die with NHS all the time, but I won't get into that right now. Anyways, so good thing I'm teaching this to Americans and not to English people. So Priscilla even went out, you know, they did, you know, all kinds of other things. Priscilla went out preaching sometimes when CT wasn't able to or when it didn't seem wise for him to go. Again, they were pretty radical, pretty unconventional. You know, they're doing all kinds of things that other people probably would not have tried to do. By 1890, they were still linked with friends from the China Inland Mission. Like I said, there was never like some ugly split or anything like that. They still stayed connected and had friends, but they were for the most part independent missionaries. And they continued on for 4 more years. And then in 1894, their health kind of crashed. CT had really bad asthma. Priscilla had a heart condition, and they needed treatment for these things that they couldn't get there in China, or that they could treatment they couldn't give to themselves, apparently. So they also had a family emergency to deal with back in England, and so they ended up going home with, for what they thought was going to be a furlough, but they never ended up going back to China again.
Wow.
So, I know. But don't worry, there's more to the story. At home in England, with their 4 girls, they recovered their health at the home of CT's mom. Pretty soon, CT was ready to get back to preaching again. And when news reached the USA that CT Studd was back, you know, in, you know, the Western world, he was back from China, he was invited to come and do a tour of America's universities. And so he went over and did that in 1896. Again, he really appealed to youth, to young men in particular, and really inspired and lit a fire under them. The response on this tour was amazing. He just connected so well. He inspired, he convicted many. His biographer said, Charles was a very gifted personal worker. His straightforward approach to spiritual problems rudely wrenched people out of the ethereal into reality, to be faced with honesty and dealt with by a deliberate act of the will. Backsliders squirmed as they saw their sin and understood how they were robbing God. The unconverted were left in no doubt about their position, but he was incredibly patient with those who meant business with God. Studd was a lover of men, a dynamic servant of God, who rarely complained about the demands that were put upon him. So this was exciting. It was a real great, fruitful time of ministry, but it strained his health a little bit. And it also was a strain on his marriage, because Priscilla really wanted to be over there with him. And so it was good, but it was a pretty long and rough 18-month tour. I mean, he was over there for like a year and a half. But again, you got to remember, back then, it wasn't like, you know, just take a quick flight over and come back. I mean, if you're going to go, you might as well go for a long time. You know, this is a, you know, for, you're here for the long haul. So he returned to England at the end of the year and a half. He made one more visit to America later. That time, though, he went with Priscilla. And their biographer said that Priscilla came to life whenever she had the opportunity for ministry. And it wasn't like he didn't want her around. He loved and admired her heart for the Lord. They really were a good team. CT once said, I would rather have my wife stand on a platform with me than any other man I know. So he loved having her there ministering with him. It's just that health problems and different issues seemed to kind of hamper them at times, as we're going to see. So back home in England, you like how I always give you guys those little teasers, as we're going to see, as you'll see in a minute. I keep doing that. So anyway, back home in England, again, CT started toying with the idea of serving the Lord in India. He always kind of had this at the back of his mind because, and I don't know if that was because his father had plantations down there, so they had family and, you know, relatives and a lot of connections in India already. A lot of his donated inheritance went to ministry in that country. And so around that time, the Lord began to open doors with his family living, that were living, his relatives living in India. And so he decided to go scout things out. He's like, why not? So he went down and, you know, he's ministering there a little bit and, you know, sharing the gospel with people and stuff. And he heard about a specific ministry to British expats, expatriates, who were kind of isolated from Christian influence. This ministry was connected with a church in a town called Uttamakund, which I put up on the board there, Uttamakund, or Udi, as they called it. And apparently they needed a pastor there. And so CT thought, well, this seems to be the open door. Maybe this is where the Lord wants us now for this season. So he got there May of 1900, so turn of the century now. He's 40 years old. And he gets locked in, and he agreed to give 2/3 of his time to the church, and then he'd spend the rest of the time traveling, visiting, evangelizing the scattered Europeans that were living in the area. And so Priscilla and the girls soon joined him, and they entered into probably one of the happiest and most peaceful times of ministry in their lives. And Priscilla really just came to life during this season. She loved being able to minister through hospitality. The girls enjoyed the social atmosphere of Ootacamund as they were growing up, and so, like I said, it was a very healthy time for the family, although it was way different from any kind of ministry that they were accustomed to. It was kind of like being in a little mini Europe, you know, among the upper class again. But they didn't have any money because they were missionaries, so it wasn't... A little resort? Is that what Ootacamund is today? Oh, interesting. Okay, so we got a modern-day resort town, so back in the day, apparently it was still... Oh, nice, okay. So yeah, so it was a, you know, posh little place to hang out, but unusual for CT and Priscilla, right?
What year was this thing like
that? 1900. So they were there for, we're going to see, for 6 years. And so their biographer said, one certainly wonders how Charles and Priscilla, with their ideals, fitted into this scene. Although the kind of ministry and way of life was hardly what we would have thought best suited him, it gave Priscilla and the girls a very welcome respite from family pressures. Ootacamund proved to be a delightful place for his daughters to grow up. Like I said, it was more like a family time for them. And that's, you know, nothing wrong with that. It was a very sweet season for the family. Especially when you hear what happens later on, it's kind of like, oh, I'm glad they had that time. So CT was able to minister very effectively to soldiers in the area. He also used his, you know, remember he's like this world-famous cricketer, right? And so he used that as a means of outreach. You know, he still was a well-known name, and because India also is a land of cricket lovers, he found a lot of ministry opportunities there. And yet, you know, even though this was, like I said, a peaceful time, in his ministry, he was still the same brash kind of evangelist, abrasive, very convicting in his ministry. And as a pastor, he definitely was an opponent of comfortable Christianity. In fact, people said of the church during this time, I shouldn't go there unless you want to be converted. It's like, okay, unless you want to get saved, don't go to that church. You're just going to get, like, you know, kicked to the curb and realize that you're a horrible sinner. So it's like, well, gosh, that's a good thing. But, you know, people just kind of, whatever, joked about that. So they left this season of life in 1906, went back home to England. They had a lot of family change taking place at this time. Their daughters were growing up. One of them was getting ready to get married. And then the other three left for school in Switzerland. Yeah, that's what people did back then. So once they were back in England, CT began itinerant preaching ministry throughout the UK. But he always felt like he belonged in a foreign country, not among the what he viewed as the complacent British church, where everybody just kind of sat on their hands and listened to the message and went home and thought no more of it. And so in 1908, 2 years later, he was traveling through Liverpool, and he happened to notice a sign that said, "Cannibals want missionaries." And, of course, only somebody like C.T. Studd would look at that and get excited. Most people would be like, okay, looking the other way, I didn't see that. I don't want to be convicted. I don't want the Lord to call me there. But for him, he was like, cannibals, that's awesome. So only, like I said, a radical guy like him would be stoked enough by this to go do something about it. So the sign advertised meetings held by this guy named Dr. Karl Kuhm, a German, obviously with a name like that, you could probably guess that, who had ministered among these savage tribes in the African interior. And he was sharing about the ministry there and their need for missionaries. So as he spoke, CT was totally captivated, and he just knew God was calling him into this work. However, he did also know that there were obstacles. He wasn't dumb. He realized, okay, there are some things kind of, you know, against me here in this situation. He was by now almost 50 years old. His wife was in poor health. Only one of his daughters was married and provided for. And his own health was so bad that he knew that he would probably fail any medical exam. But, quote, the issue of obedience to God's will had been settled many years before. For C.T. Studd, to hear was to obey. God had spoken. He knew all he had to do was to follow. It's like, okay, God, you told me I should do this. I am going to do it. So pretty much he just brushed aside all of those problems, all of those obstacles, and got fired up to go. He's like, man, bad health, no big deal. None of my daughters being provided for, whatever, they'll live, you know. I don't think he really thought that way about it. But he kind of just had in his mind, like, God's going to work all that out. God will sort these things out. I'm just called to go. So he gets home and is excited to tell his family the news. And, of course, they were completely horrified by this idea. His mother and Priscilla just, like, sobbed their eyes out. They protested. You know, this is just what happened to him originally, right, when he felt called to China. But maybe a little bit, you know, I think they had... I think they had good reason to be a little bit upset that he wanted to do this. And it did affect him greatly for whatever reason. I was like, wow, he was totally clueless. Didn't he know that they would respond this way? Why does he think they're going to be excited about that? Oh, good, honey, you're going to go hang out with some headhunters and get killed. What a great idea. But he purposed to press forward regardless because he felt he could not afford, quote, the luxury of family feelings. I don't have that luxury. I need to move on with the will of God. And so he's getting ready and making plans to leave, and he just suddenly, out of nowhere, came down with malaria.
Oh, no.
And so, no, not oh no, this was a good thing. And the Lord closed the door for the time being. And I think that was a good thing, you know? I mean, he's just impetuous, like, I'm going to just go and do this. And so, you know, it took getting malaria to calm him down a little bit. And so, what? Yeah, but if you've had malaria in your system, it flares up. And so, you know, this was from years before in ministry, or on the mission field. So, this was actually a really important time for CT to learn to wait for God to prepare the way a little bit more, okay? Even at 50 years old, he still was learning to be patient and not be too impulsive. So, what? Yeah, he's almost 50 at this point, you know, so radical. Yeah, I mean, he's young, but still, you know, I mean, at the same time, he's old enough where you'd think he would be, you know, a little more patient and pray and wait on the Lord first, especially with his family reacting that way. So, as his biographer noted, 2 years elapsed between the time when CT first received the call to Africa to his eventual departure for an exploratory visit, 2 years during which his call became insistent and his family grew accustomed to the decision. At the same time, a base of prayer and financial concern was formed for his project. Waiting time in God's purposes is not wasted time. So, you know, again, a good word there, and we've talked about this before. Waiting time is never wasted. It's important. It was integral to him being able to go out and minister in Africa. By the time 1910 rolled around, again, like I said, the 2 years later, after he had the malaria and had to, you know, hold his horses a little bit, by the time 1910 rolled around, it looked like the green light was finally coming on, so he made plans with a group that would support him to go and investigate missionary work in southern Sudan. Okay, so he was going to go out on a scouting trip first. His health was still horrible, and some people kind of shied away from supporting him because of that, but by this time he was so set on going that he didn't care. You know, again, 2 years had gone by, and he was even more sure that this was what God wanted him to do. Quote, he was an impulsive man, stubborn too. His natural reaction to calamity was to battle through, and that's exactly what he did. Okay, so, you know, having that mentality, like I said, he was very militaristic, very soldier-like, like, keep moving forward, claim territory, don't retreat, don't withdraw. That was always his mindset, even when sometimes maybe he should have reconsidered a little bit or just stopped to take, you know, maybe take assess the situation a little bit. Yeah. Oh, yeah, was that? I think. Okay, the Chocolate Soldier, yeah. There we go. Hey, very good. Thank you for that. Okay, we've got a little, yes. We've got my future missionary biographies teacher prodigy over here, right? Yes. Esther's going to take over the class after me. No, it's good. I actually didn't realize that. Thank you. So, I haven't read that book. Oh, okay. Well, anyways, you still knew about it. You win. No,
it's a good point.
The Chocolate Soldier. Never to melt. That is actually really good because that's exactly how he was. Never retreat. Never back down. But on the positive side, even though he was stubborn and a very headstrong, on the positive side, it was said of him that Stud, well acquainted with his Lord, drew strength from familiar, intimate wells. He turned to God like a well-trained servant. With all his attention focused on his master, he said, you told me to go. These circumstances haven't changed your command. I go. And so I think in spite of his flaws, more of which we'll see in a minute, we see in C.T. Stud a great picture of that particular aspect of our theme verse, that the people who know their God will be strong. Because he knew his God so well, because of the intimate relationship that he had with the Lord, he could muster up strength in any circumstance. And again, he was just very, very ill, even at this time. His health was a mess, and he had all these things working against him. But he could be strong and draw strength from the Lord because he knew God. He knew his God so well. And it's amazing to see what people can accomplish when they know their God. So, by the time he sailed for Africa, December of 1910, he basically had no money, nobody who believed in him and his venture necessarily, including the missions committee and his own family. They were supporting him, but very hesitantly. The family had accepted the fact that he was going, but Priscilla silently opposed him all the way. I mean, she still was not 100% behind him at all. The committee unanimously felt like Priscilla should go with him. But CT wouldn't hear of it because, and this is because he really did love and care for her. It wasn't that he didn't want her around, obviously. He had said before, right, that he'd rather have her with him than anyone. But he loved her, he wanted the best for her, and in his mind that meant that she needed to take care of her health and take care of their daughters. And so he said, "I have declined to take you, Priscilla, darling. I simply dare not and will not. I cannot and will not risk your health. You are too important and necessary to me and the girls. You are more to me than all, and I gladly, though sorrowfully, make the sacrifice rather than lose you." So it's hard to say whether he was right to go or not. His ministry did end up bearing a lot of fruit in Africa. Many souls got saved, but it came at a price, and it came at a great sacrifice. Not just to him, but to his family. And that's the hard part, right, is that it's not just him making the sacrifice. His whole family had to deal with this. Eileen Vincent said, "So often, the pioneer provides the irritant in relationships and situations." Yeah. "He is an awkward character with certain unique qualities which equip him for his task, but those same qualities, when unbridled, can be seen as huge flaws. Without the pioneer's bravado, determination, and independence, which is part of his makeup, nothing would be accomplished. It is only the kind of person who has the audacity to march into the devil's strongholds and defy him on his own ground." And so it's true, you know, in spite of the flaws and the weaknesses and the questionable decisions, it's true that the Christian church does need radicals like C.T. Studd. You know, we need guys like that who are willing to go where nobody else will, all right? And to, you know, to take on assignments and tasks that nobody else would want to go and take on. Although, of course, we can also learn what not to do from him as well. So, C.T. headed off for the interior of Africa for a short 6-month scouting tour of the Sudan. And even though it was only 6 months, it seemed like an eternity to his family back home. Priscilla was still dealing with her own health issues, obviously. Also, she was lonely. There were financial pressures. They were still living in high society. London was CT's mom, but they had no money because they were missionaries. They were, you know, technically, they were still fully in ministry. Her daughters were now all coming of age, and they were very strained as well. They were being swept up. You know, they're living in high society, so they're swept right into the social scene. They're living above their means. But it was hard not to because of where they were. I mean, the whole thing was just a real difficult, awkward situation. Plus, everyone seemed to have the same negative things to say about CT leaving his family on this trip for Africa. To the point where Priscilla began to really believe the lies of the enemy, that CT didn't love her at all, that he didn't care, that he was just abandoning her because he just wanted to go have his little, you know, ministry and do his own thing and stuff like that. So she and CT were very, very distressed and very, very much, I wouldn't say they were in crisis necessarily, but there was a real tension in their relationship during this time. Spiritually, Priscilla was not in good shape at all. She wasn't focused on the Lord. She was just totally caught up in her circumstances and in the opinions of other people. CT was frustrated because it seemed like she wasn't loving and supporting him. And it wasn't like he didn't care at all. I mean, he totally was humiliated by the way his family viewed what he was doing. It didn't seem like anybody understood that he was trying to live by faith, that this was about the Lord and about furthering the gospel. He's like, why can nobody see that? Why does everybody just look at the material things? Why does everyone look at the circumstances and not look at the spiritual greater picture here? That was his perspective. And it grieved him that everybody just saw him as being irresponsible and not caring about his family. Quote, "The criticism of Christian people became the most painful part of the cross that the Studds had to bear. The disdain of family members, the accusation of failing to provide, coupled with the unkindness of dozens of misinformed people who accused Charles Studd of outrageous neglect of his wife, added together to make him something of a contradiction and a source of puzzlement." And it's true, there are times and decisions, and, you know, again, like I said, we can question some of his decisions, but I also can kind of understand where he's coming from, when good, godly Christian people don't understand what you're doing and they just say things that, you know, you're like, wow, you don't know the situation exactly, but you're just throwing out this comment here. I've had that happen before, and maybe you guys have as well. And so I can understand where that in and of itself would be very hard, not to want to just defend yourself and to let God be your defense in the situation. At the end of the day, you know, regardless of what would have been best, the Lord did honor him. His family was never left destitute. They were never left in dire straits. They just had people pressures and the fear of man to deal with a lot more than others, perhaps. CT once wrote this, "Learn to scorn the praise of men. Learn to lose with God. Jesus won the world through shame, and he beckons us his road." Which is a good point. Again, notice how many of these missionaries that we've studied in this class, hopefully you guys remember some of the other people we've looked at, how they had this same kind of view of suffering and trials, you know? That they all saw it as, the fellowship of his suffering, as an honor to be able to suffer these things for the Lord. You know, in CT's mind, it was the same thing. Like, Jesus was mocked and shamed, and nobody understood what he was doing. And we walk that same path with him. What an honor and a privilege to engage in the fellowship of his sufferings. It seems like so many of these missionaries that we've looked at really grabbed hold of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? In a very tangible way. It was just looking up, looking beyond the circumstances, seeing things from a more spiritual perspective of that union with Jesus Christ. So, CT was still fully confident that he was in God's will, no matter what the opposition was. The Lord had spoken to him, saying, quote, "This trip is not merely for the Sudan, it is for the whole unevangelized world." And that thought really stuck with him, and it gave him this huge global vision for the work that he would be doing. So, as planned, he set off he went on this 900-mile journey through southern Sudan, like I said, exploring, assessing the effectiveness of the ministry that was already taking place there, seeing where maybe he could establish a permanent mission. As usual, he was frustrated with what he saw as twiddling thumbs among some of the missionaries there. And so being the visionary he was, he began to look beyond the Sudan to the Belgian Congo that bordered it. And so he's like, yeah, forget Sudan. As he toured around, he's like, let's go to Belgian Congo instead. So back, he goes back home to England after 6 months. Oh, by the way, here's another picture of them when they got a little older. Put that one up there. So this is them around that time, probably. Back home in England, CT is off speaking at universities and anywhere else he could go for that matter, trying to instill vision in the church. And just the typical kind of guy he would say things like this. He would say, there's an unevangelized world out there. Do something about it and do it now. So he's like, come on, people, get off your bums and get out there. And so that was kind of his message to the church, just really trying to get people fired up. And so he gathered a group of eager young men who wanted to return to the African interior with him. Among them was young Alfred Buxton, who I mentioned last week. That would be Barclay Buxton's son. And although their plans continually seemed to shift because CT just had a hard time conforming to different missions boards, eventually he and his four most loyal candidates joined the AIM, the African Inland Mission, which is up here on the board as well, and prepared to depart for the Belgian Congo. That's where CT, like I said, he felt like that's where he really wanted to get established. So before his second departure, he wrote this note to his wife, which I thought was really interesting. He said, God is putting upon us an amazing honor. He seldom gives anyone the chance to sacrifice all the second time. Wonders will follow of his love and power. Our God shall bless you, darling. May he speak through us to his people in these days. Seldom in a life do two people have the opportunity to forsake all twice, but we are being offered this privilege. And I think, wow, when was the last time we looked at sacrifice as a privilege? You know, and I it's a convicting, challenging thought. You know, I can think of one instance in my life at least where I've gotten to do that, sacrifice something important to the Lord. And you do come to see it as a privilege. I will say that, you know, the Lord shows you what an honor it is to be able to give back to him because he's done so much for us. And remember that quote from early on in CT's life, right? Where he said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him, right? He lived that out his entire life, and we see right here that he was doing that as well. In his mind, he's like, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for my Savior. And even if I have to leave my wife behind and go off to Africa for an indefinite period of time, then it's a privilege and an honor to be able to do that. And so regardless of some of CT's decisions, you got to respect his heart for the Lord here. And I think that's a good thing for all of us to have, you know, that we would be able to say that any sacrifice, any difficult circumstance, any kind of trial, no matter how big or small it is, to look at those things as a privilege and embrace those things, walking through them with Jesus. What a perspective to have, what an attitude to have. And it can make all the difference, really. If we look at things that way, they become less of a burden and a horrible thing because we're seeing it as a privilege to be able to walk through it with Jesus, to go through that trial or to give that thing up for him. And notice his heart, that God would use him and Priscilla as a testimony to the rest of the world. So here we see again, in spite of CT's faults, he was not a selfish man. You can't fault him there. He wanted everything to glorify God before others. So it's neat because here's where we see Priscilla really start to shine. I mean, this woman, and especially towards the end here, she just took off. Quote, in an age when most women are comfortable grannies, Priscilla found the front line of spiritual warfare ranging right through her own soul. And so in that day and age when C.T. Studd seemed like such a puzzle and an enigma, Priscilla herself didn't really fit the Victorian era mold either. Though still at home, she always wanted to be out with her husband on the mission field. That's where she really felt she belonged, but he asked her to stay behind. And really, remember, she was just as radical for Jesus as he was. It just took a totally different form than his ministry did. And so what happened was, through this whole ordeal, even though when CT took his initial 6-month, remember he took that scouting trip and she was opposing him the whole way and upset, in spite of faltering during that time, now when he was taking off the second time for good, she fought through to spiritual victory in the midst of all of this because she figured, hey, there's nothing I can do to change my situation. There's nothing I can do to change my husband's decisions. There was nothing she could do. What could she do? This was just what he felt God called him to do, and he wasn't going to back down. But she could change the way that she was going to deal with it. She's like, okay, am I going to sit here and be bitter and oppose him and just like rot away spiritually because I'm so upset? Or am I going to deal with it in a different way? In spite of her own struggles, especially with her weak heart, you know, her own physical condition, she wasn't going to let any of these things dictate her life. You know, like the Apostle Paul, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, right? As he said in the book of Acts, she was going to take that perspective and that attitude. And that's why our perspective is so important, because it is going to make or break us in any situation. The way we choose to handle the situations that are thrust on us, or the bad things that happen, or the decisions that are made, whatever the case may be, how we choose to handle it makes all the difference. Instead of letting our emotions, our weaknesses, our past dictate our lives and our decisions going forward, we want to let Christ in us dictate those things. And so, huge lesson for each and every one of us, I think. You know, where is our identity? Where is our identity in? And if it's in Christ, we can, you know, choose a different perspective. And so, truly, it would be by the strength and the grace of God that Priscilla would carry on from this time forward. And she had to continually refuse to lean on her own understanding or try to take things into her own hands. And that is a challenge for any woman. I promise you that. That's huge, to try not to take things into our own hands or lean on our own understanding. It was a discipline that she had to learn. Quote, she too loved God with all her heart and had decided to serve him with every ounce of her energy. Her sacrifices were different, but they were equally costly, though sometimes less easy to discern because they lacked exotic or an adventurous dimension. And that is so important to remember. You know, just because we might not get called into something exotic or noteworthy in the eyes of others, it does not mean that our sacrifice does not have value, that it's not precious to the Lord. Anything that we surrender to him or give to him, any time we choose to take on his mind, his ways, his heart, and have our identity in Christ and walk in that, that is a beautiful thing. It's precious to the Lord. It's so valuable in his sight. It matters. What is done in secret, he will reward openly as well. And as we just see even with the churches in Revelation, right? He always told them, I know your works. He sees, he knows all of those sacrifices, regardless of how minor or insignificant they might seem to other people. And again, Priscilla's sacrifices may not have been as noted at the time as what CT was out doing, all this, you know, spectacular ministry to cannibals. But her sacrifices were just as significant, just as valued, and weighty, and in terms of, you know, even in terms of eternity, I think, for sure. And I would even say some of her sacrifices were even greater as we keep going here. So we see that Priscilla Studd knew her God, and she would carry on in his strength and joy, even if it meant sacrificing her husband, her comfort, her support, her security, even her own heart for ministry and for missions, to hold down the fort. Quote, only a wife who had developed her own intimate access to God could face many of the hardships that relentlessly pushed in on Priscilla. Charles Studd was not alone in his second opportunity to sacrifice all for God. There on the altar, sharing the heavenly transaction, was Priscilla. And no doubt, this gave CT such joy and release as he prepared to go back to Africa. I mean, this was really what he really needed more than anything, I think, for him to continue on, was to know that she supported him. That made a huge difference. You know, he might seem like the steamroller who's just going to go out and do it anyway, but it made a huge difference to him to know that she was now supporting him. So, it was also an incredible, you know, testimony of God's sustaining strength for both of them in such a sacrifice. So, January of 1913, CT and his four Cambridge companions, they sailed for the Belgian Congo with the AIM, the African Inland Mission. March 13th, 2 months later, Studd ended his affiliation with the AIM in order to start his own mission. Okay, so this is where things start to get really kind of tricky. Again, it's that radical coming out in him, and this is where we start to see him making some bad decisions. And this caused huge problems later on, as we're going to see. Now, three of the guys, remember he had four guys go with him, including Alfred Buxton. Three of the guys decided to stay affiliated with the AIM, but Alfred Buxton made a very bold decision to throw his lot in with CT and to go with CT wherever he was going to go and start his thing. So the two planned their little trip through the Congo, and in doing so, they were entering a region where no Protestant missions existed, cannibalism was rampant. Again, where many would have feared to walk into such a dangerous situation, CT kind of just thrived on this kind of exploit. You know, he's like, yeah, we're going to go into the very, you know, stronghold of Satan, and we're going to take it down. And that was kind of the mentality that he had. Quote, fearless and refusing to count the cost, he marched to the battle and made it known he would continue alone if need be. One thing was certain, the devil had to be forced out of his entrenched position and the victory of Jesus established in the hearts of men. So again, like I've said over and over, this is the kind of capacity that radicals can move in. You know, the Lord uses the CT studs in this world in really unique ways that only they can be used in. So previously, CT and the AIM, they'd agreed to divide the work among the Azandes tribes they desired to reach. But as time passed, there was so much miscommunication and so much misunderstanding, like why did CT have to break with the AIM? And remember, back then, you don't have technology to communicate very quickly. So, I mean, this is like months of like communication back and forth and writing letters and stuff, and nobody really knows what exactly is going on and what happened out there. And so it all kind of started to go downhill. In the end, it was said that the AIM would take the northern region of the Congo and CT and Alfred could go south to the village of Kilo. So they were in Kilo. CT becomes desperately ill. He's practically at death's door with only young Alfred to attend to him, this young kid. But this is so, I just love Alfred Buxton, man. He was a very loyal and faithful helper. The Lord began to really unite, he used CT's illness to really unite the hearts of these two men together, and in vision and in purpose and like-mindedness. As in the past, it was really through the prayer of faith and anointing of oil that CT was once again healed. So you see this happen over and over in his life. Another miracle of healing here. Another trial reached them at this time in news from home that, you know, this is when they really started to learn about all the ramifications of CT's decision to split from the AIM. And his way of dealing with the situation was so bad. I mean, he was so harsh that he ended up offending all kinds of people back home. And remember, CT in his early years, he'd been very teachable and moldable, but unfortunately, he hadn't really kept that open, soft heart as time went on. And I think the problem was he'd been hurt and misunderstood so much over the course of his life that he kind of shut off that part of his heart in a way, unfortunately, and just kind of, you know, was like a wounded animal that was just like, you know, constantly thrashing out at people and stuff. So even though he was wounded and lonely, he only let that side of him appear once in a while. He usually just covered everything up with fighting words, like just barking at people all the time. And so he would write back to them and say, tell the committee I'm not the man who has only gone to look and see, to pioneer and select stations. I've come to do the real job and fight for God against the devil. The committee can all run like hares and rats if they please. I shall still stay and fight for Christ and the evangelization of the unoccupied parts of the world. I fear nothing. So here's his defense mechanism going up. It's like, okay, you guys can all be chicken and just go scatter, do your thing. I'm the one who's doing the real job out here. And, you know, so he just covered it with a bunch of bravado. But it was going to be a tough battle. Quote, the intolerable inconvenience, the sickness, the bad news from home, being forsaken by friends and associates, spoiled relationships with other missions, loneliness, fear of being abandoned, embarrassment of being unofficial, the feeling of futility and failure, the fierce storms, lack of basic comforts, all of these added together turned up the heat under the crucible of the lives of Stud and Buxton. But they found victory in the midst of it, right? Like Esther was just saying, the chocolate soldier doesn't melt, right? That's what, or a chocolate soldier that didn't melt was what C.T. Studd said of himself, right? Isn't that what it was?
He said not.
Oh, not to be a chocolate soldier. Okay, I thought that didn't make sense. Okay, don't be a chocolate soldier. Don't melt under pressure. Okay, that makes more sense. So he didn't melt. They just like, the heat got turned up and they kept going. Back home, though, you got Priscilla. Remember, she's on the home front kind of representing him, right? And she had been put into a semi-invalid state by her recent illness, but she continued to manage his affairs. And remember, CT decided he was going to break away and start his own mission. And so he told Priscilla, you're going to be the head of this new mission. She's like, oh, lovely, thank you for throwing me under the bus because I'm the one who's dealing with the AIM still and all of the backlash from what you did. So he decided to name his new mission the Heart of Africa Mission, which is an unfortunate acronym because it's spelled ham. But anyway, he wasn't in his right mind at this point. So she spearheaded the work from the home front, and she supported her husband through all of the drama with the AIM and tried to calm the doubts even of their family and close friends on the committee. So again, this was so important that she had finally come to that place with the Lord where she just wasn't going to let any of these things move her anymore, because she had to just, you know, kind of take all of the flack, you know, for all of his decisions and everything, and she handled it really, really well in an amazing way. So August of 1913, Buxton and Studd depart from Kilo. Their final objective was this town of called Dungu, and the AIM had arranged it with them. It was supposedly like, okay, we have our region, you guys have yours. So you can imagine CT's shock when they get to Dungu in October and find four AIM missionaries had just set up house there. And he's like, wait a minute, this was supposed to be our spot. What are you guys doing here? But again, because CT was in this kind of, you know, warrior, wounded animal mentality, he felt he had to retaliate and let these guys have it. I mean, he just, like, you know, ripped them a new one. He just started yelling at them and everything. They tried to explain to CT what had happened and how their plans had fallen through, and they thought maybe he wouldn't mind if they just worked together or something. But he wouldn't hear of it. And so Alfred Buxton intervened and tried to smooth things over, but CT got annoyed with him for doing this. He said, you know, Alfred, you're a great, you know, kind-hearted guy and all, but you're kind of soft. You're kind of a wuss. You know, you got to take a stand here. Don't let these guys push you around. And so, I mean, but man, honestly, if you read the story, I love how God put Alfred Buxton in CT Studd's life. I think without Alfred, I mean, I don't know what would have happened out there. I mean, he was a huge contrast to CT Studd, for one thing. And he was a lot like his father. So try to imagine somebody like Barclay Buxton working with somebody like C.T. Studd. I mean, that's pretty crazy that they would even, like, that, you know, they didn't just kill each other. So, but like his father, Barclay, Alfred Buxton was he was considered a prince among men. He was a peacemaker. He could be firm when necessary, but he was just very godly, very thoughtful, always wanting to bring reconciliation between people and stuff. I mean, he was just a really, really sweet guy. And he really got CT through a lot of messes. And it's sad because, and this is just kind of a side note, later on, CT kind of lost sight of this. Several years down the road in 1921, there was an issue back home that CT really needed to go and tend to. So Alfred encouraged him to go back home to England. But by that time, CT was so defensive that if anyone contradicted anything he decided to do, he thought it was a threat to his authority. And so even though Alfred was like, hey, no, I'm on your side, we're on the same team, you know, we've been together through all of this. For whatever reason, CT couldn't get the suspicions out of his mind. He just couldn't win. And so CT ended up thinking that Alfred was disloyal to him. And it ended up being this huge breach in their relationship. And yet, to the very end, Alfred loved him and even spoke highly of him after CT died. Possibly also because he married CT's daughter. He had to, you know, say the right thing. But kind of throw that in there. But no, but he really did. He just handled everything so well. I love Alfred Buxton. He was just a little saint during this time. But, you know, so, I mean, that's a side note. That's what happened later on in the ministry. But, you know, the Lord used C.T. Studd to bring a lot of people to Christ, but he left a lot of casualties behind, too. So I should add that getting back to the ordeal with the AIM missionaries, C.T. did humble himself enough to go and help them. One of them got really, really sick, and he's like, okay, fine. And so he went and tried to help nurse him back to health. So he wasn't always a punk. He did soften up a little bit now and then. But in the end, he and Alfred ended up leaving that village. They're like, okay, fine, you guys can have this station. They moved up north to a place called Niangara, which ended up being the perfect spot to establish a missions base. And so God knew what he was doing. It seemed like this big disappointment, and CT probably made a big stink over nothing. But they ended up in the midst of several tribes, not just one tribe, and so that increased their ministry opportunities. There was lots of mission potential in the area, and so CT began to plan and prepare moving how they would move forward, even though back home the whole situation was very bleak. The drama with the AIM had caused scandal back home in England. People were kind of shying away from supporting C.T. Studd, and people weren't volunteering to go and serve with him either. They were getting kind of scared of this guy. He's kind of a loose cannon out there. It's like, I don't know, man, if I want to go and, you know, link arms with that guy. because he defended himself so harshly and he offended so many people, the HAM was starting to become kind of isolated. Priscilla gently tried to rebuke him and encourage him not to be so offensive towards people. And he's like, maybe it's just the way you say things, dear, you know, trying to, you know, diplomatically work with him. But he wouldn't hear of it. In fact, sometimes he almost viewed her as being disloyal to him and when she disapproved of his actions. I mean, the guy's just getting kind of out there at this point. A little bit unbalanced. So through it all, though, Priscilla continued to be an amazing support. She was at home what Alfred was in the field, God's peacemaker and provision to really balance him out. I mean, he was so eccentric at this point and so radical that, you know, he needed these people in his life. Otherwise, I mean, the whole thing really would have just gone up in flames for sure. She was very loyal, very supportive and helpful, even when she could see that his mistakes were causing a lot of damage. So nobody was catching the vision back home for what CT was doing, and I'm sure he was so shocked that nobody was catching the vision, so he finally decided to go back home to England for a little bit. Alfred chose to hold down the fort, which was actually kind of hard for him to do because he was engaged to CT's daughter at this point, and so, but he's like, okay, I'll stay down here. You go home and see if you can spark some interest. So he goes in spring of 1915, constantly battled with his own missions committee, but he did manage to gather some people who wanted to go back with him. And again, as the years were going by, he was becoming so eccentric and harsh. He made cutting remarks about half-hearted Christians or what he viewed as half-hearted Christians. He even got crazy with finances. He complained that missionaries were eating too much, which meant less money for the furtherance of the gospel. And I mean, he just was really getting extreme in a lot of areas. But he goes back to the Congo in 1916 and finds that the work was doing, it was progressing under Alfred's leadership. Things were going well. He heads back with these new recruits, never to set foot on English soil again. When he and his party arrived in September of 1916, he was delighted to see how the Lord was, you know, changing people's lives and working. And you know, they had their issues, obviously, that continued to come up. But God was doing a work. They did have to deal with some division among their workers because he brought back all kinds of people from diverse doctrinal backgrounds. Some of them wanted to exercise the gifts of the Spirit in ways that CT didn't agree with, and so he told them to take their spiritual toys somewhere else. So you see where that not only was, you know, their division coming from the, or I'm sorry, warfare coming from the outside, but there was also conflict from within. And, you know, when we forget who our real enemy is, this is what can happen. And unfortunately, even an experienced person like C.T. Studd got caught up in this and forgot who the real enemy was and started to go after even some of his own co-workers there in Africa. Quote, unfortunately, Studd lost sight of the real enemy and was more inclined to take his offensive action against people. He seemed so locked into the situation he could no longer view the actions of others or his own reactions in a sober light. His judgments at times seemed petty, and worst of all, he continually dragged up old hurts and offenses from the past. The simplicity of spirit he showed in his younger years seemed smothered by old festering wounds and disappointments. Experience, listen to this, experience had made him less teachable. This is a very, very important lesson to remember and to learn from C.T. Studd's mistakes. Never let experience make you think you know everything or make you less teachable and less open to what God wants to do. That is one of the huge, you know, I think one of the hugest lessons we can learn from his life and his ministry. It's one of the huge lessons in the book of Proverbs, the importance of being able to receive correction and respond to that and staying teachable and open, not thinking, oh yeah, I've been down this road before, I already know. No, but always being open and keeping that soft heart to the Lord. That was the major danger that C.T. Studd unfortunately fell into, and it caused so many problems. So there were other issues due to his radical nature. Don't worry, guys, we're almost done. I know, and over. It caused problems both in Africa and back home. As we've seen, C.T. could be obsessed with this whole military mindset. And so this led him to form a strange kind of order, military order, called the DCD, all right? I put the DCD up on the board. And that stands for, pardon my language, don't care a damn. And so he had basically all of his missionaries, all the converts, even the workers back home in England, sign a vow saying, henceforth, I don't care a damn for anything save the glory of Jesus, obedience to God, and the evangelization of the world. So I know, he got a little crazy here. I know. Yeah, he does sound like a cult leader. It was so crazy. He even wrote this booklet about the DCD, and he decorated it with this skull and crossbones. I mean, he was getting real hardcore here. It's like trying to start a motorcycle gang here. Anyways.
We should have not talked about the latter half of his life.
Yeah, I know. We should have just left it at that. Sorry, guys. But you got to see the whole guy, right? The whole picture. So he kind of got a kick out of the shock value. You know, you see, in his mind, he's setting everyone straight. Let's focus on what really matters in life, people. Come on. So the other main controversial issue with Studd at the end of, toward the end of his life, was that he was addicted to morphine. Oops. So, you know, he'd never believed in doctors. As we know, he and Priscilla pretty much ran the clinic in China by themselves. He always had self-medicated. And you got to remember, back in the day, morphine was part of everybody's medical, you know, the medicine chest. You know, you just carry that around with you everywhere. Kind of random. I know. So, so he's carrying morphine around. But the problem was CT injected it all the time, and people that came to visit or people that were working with him kind of got disturbed by this. When you see your, you know, your fearless leader shooting up every morning before going out to serve, it's like, I don't know how I feel about this. So it had something to do with it. And a lot of people were like, CT, is it really okay to use painkillers like this? But in fairness to him, this is his perspective, he never was using it just for a high or, you know, for using it for pleasure or something. He was racked with so much pain due to his illnesses, his asthma and everything, that he felt that to continue his work at the pace that he wanted to go and really be gung-ho, he needed the morphine to keep him moving. So it was all for the glory of God, you know, even shooting up. I don't let anyone ever tell you that and believe them, but in CT was an exception, I think.
It was legal, so.
Yeah, I guess you're right. It was legal, but it just looked, Wait, where are we going with this, Colin? Let's not get into legal drugs here. This is going to open a whole new can of worms. I know. Anyways. So he thought it was a necessity in his mind. But for most people, this was totally scandalous. So he had some flaws going on, some weaknesses here. But he did have faith and love for the Lord. He lived out everything he preached and stood for. And that did spark admiration and support from some people. So the work actually continued to grow. I mean, this just is a prime example of God using the foolish things to confound the wise. I mean, really. Good grief. Alfred decided to go home around this time, continued to be an asset. I mean, he really was the co-founder of the mission along with Priscilla. And he went back home and faithfully encouraged and supported her in the midst of everything going on. And Priscilla continued to be a real hero at this time. I am getting to the end, I promise. The sphere of CT's final ministry was the Congo, but his vision was the unevangelized world. Priscilla Livingston Studd actuated the vision. She pioneered the invasion into all the world. And so, interestingly, in 1917, when she was, in her 50s, right? I think, yeah. When she was in her early 50s, Priscilla was miraculously healed. Or was she 60 by then? She was pushing 60 at this point. Okay. She was miraculously healed. She wasn't an invalid anymore. Her heart condition was totally gone. So she ended up going out and traveling around to promote and awaken interest in the HAM, which eventually became the World Evangelization Crusade. Thank God they changed the name, so it wasn't going to be the HAM anymore. It was the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, which still exists today. I was just on their website today looking at this. So the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade in the 1920s, that was what it became known as. Through all the difficulties, through all the heartbreak, she was determined to support her husband's vision and take that vision wherever she could. There's this whole episode of where she, she tried to go and meet him in Egypt. He thought, you know, he would not come home. And so she's like, well, I'm going to go to Egypt, come meet me there. But he ended up getting sick, and he never made it there. And so she didn't see him at that time. She only saw him one more time in their lives. I mean, it's kind of crazy at the end of his life. But, quote, Priscilla continued in faith and obedience even when she didn't understand. Faithfully, she labored and trusted God to cause all things to work together for good. She could have been a disappointed, lonely, sour old lady, but she chose the opposite and was 100% loyal to her husband. She spoke well of him and with all her energies worked with him to see his vision accomplished. That is amazing. That is amazing that she would be willing to do that in spite of all that he had done and all that was going on. And I just think, man, sometimes in our society today, our view of marriage is so wimpy. I mean, good grief. When you look at what she was willing to, you know, people throw in the towel for so much less than this, right? For way more trivial issues than this in our world and in our culture that we live in today. You know, women criticize their husbands publicly over far less than this, and yet she continued to speak well of him, even when he really didn't deserve it. So I just think, man, what a powerful example she was. Moving on, the work kept growing, branching into other areas. Priscilla did finally visit CT in 1928, It was an unusual visit because they had both changed so much. It had been over 10 years since they'd seen each other, which is crazy. And even kind of sad because in spite of his age and his health, he still refused to go home. So they basically parted ways. She went back home to England. They never saw each other again. Priscilla, faithful companion, stronghold, went to be with Jesus January of 1929. Quote, it is amazing what God can do through those who are fully yielded to him. Priscilla knew she could do nothing without the grace of God, but how sobering to see what God did accomplish. Without her, there would be no World Evangelization Crusade. It wouldn't be here to this day, and I agree with that. Amazing what the Lord accomplished when she chose to, you know, have the mind of Christ and die to herself, even when, you know, there was really no reason for her to do so. So things continued on. The WC barely survived. CT's son-in-law, Norman Grubb, held it together. CT Studd himself continued to, in my mom's words, save the lost and offend the saved. And he went home to be with the Lord in 1931 at the age of 70. Lord Wolseley once said, a soldier like a missionary to be of any use must be a fanatic. And whether that's true in every situation or not, it's definitely true of C.T. Studd. Even though he was a great enigma, what I think it's important to close with, to close on a good note here, is that he really completely lived out everything that he preached. He was willing to walk the talk, no matter what it cost. Quite frankly, he just convicted people and faced a lot of opposition for that. Yes, he made a lot of mistakes. I'm not going to airbrush those. But, you know, his heart and his passion was for Jesus Christ always. His biographer said, not one only to talk about sacrifice, he actually paid the price and blazed a trail, which thousands down the years have followed in their own unique way. His life is the most powerful rebuke to half-hearted Christianity. Who could sit at ease when an asthmatic plagued with numerous other ailments at the age when most settled down was willing to go alone if necessary to the heart of Africa for the sake of Christ and lost souls? He didn't need to open his mouth. His life preached its own message. He was the ultimate doer of God's word. Regardless of the cost, he would obey. So that is the radical story of C.T. and Priscilla Studd. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this testimony and this story. I know I had to blast through the last part there, but I hope none of it was wasted, Lord, on anyone here, Lord, that we would have heard everything that you would have to speak to us tonight, Lord. God, just seal that work, Lord, in each and every one of our hearts and lives, God, the challenges of what to do and what not to do, good lessons both ways, Lord, but also just the challenging conviction that, you know, how we know you is how we're going to live our lives, God. And it is true, Lord, that if you are God and died for us, then no sacrifice is too great for us to make for you. That is the truth, Lord, and we want to live with that in mind, whatever that sacrifice might be, whether it's something that the world sees or doesn't see, God. We want to have those hearts and lives that are surrendered fully to you to watch what you want to do in and through our lives, God. Because we are living for eternity. We are investing in far more eternal, lasting purposes than just stuff on this earth. So we love you, Lord. Go before each and every one here into spring break, Lord. We pray that you'd bless everyone. Give everybody a time of rest and refreshing, Lord. That we'd be ready to come back and just finish the semester strong, Lord. Provide divine appointments and opportunities for us to shine for you everywhere we go over the next week. So we love you, Lord, and just commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.